The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Okay, reading from a variety of passages, and I will just go through them in sequence without announcing each one. Starting with Hebrews. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him.
Thank you, Chad. We've spent a lot of time looking at the fruit of the Spirit, those characteristics, those things that are true of God that become true of us as he gives them, as he communicates his life to us by his Spirit. And we're looking now at discipline because that fruit comes by walking by the Spirit. It comes in a context of authority and discipline. But in the Scriptures, this is presented as something that is joyful. That may not strike us as a joyful reality, living under authority and under discipline, or having to exercise authority and discipline. But in the Scriptures, this is fundamentally a joyful reality between Father and Son. We see within the very life of God himself. So here's a definition. We used this a couple of weeks ago for discipline. A definition of discipline might be a pattern of life imposed by those in authority, a pattern of care and instruction with the goal of producing maturity in the Lord. A pattern of life imposed by those in authority, if you consider child rearing, for instance, that pattern is imposed long before reasonability is there. It's the context in which reasonability becomes possible. It's not negotiated. But it's a pattern that is fundamentally one of care and instruction. Something incorporates God's truth and his grace with the goal of producing maturity in the Lord. And might even want to say, and I'll clarify this as we go, maturity includes freedom. The reason is we can either live within a sonship mentality derived from the relationship between God the Father and God the Son found mediated in God the Spirit, or we can live like we do. We can live as slaves, people who are just dealing in power. This kind of discipline is something that is inherently experiential and relational. It's not just about memorizing or acquiring information. That may be a part of it. It is fundamentally an experience of grace and truth. And so the way I want to look at this, I want to talk about some of the dangers of discipline. I want to talk about the goal of discipline and the delight of discipline, starting with the danger, because there are dangers for those who are very eager to exercise discipline, who may be cavalier about it, and there are dangers for those who want nothing to do with it, who become neglectful. And in fact, we can even swing between those two extremes. Like, I don't want to have to deal with this. Oh no, things are going wrong. I better drop the hammer. Or to come on really strong and harsh and then back off, well, if it's going to be like that, right? So there are problems here. And some of the temptations for those who are parents, though, again, I'm going to be using a lot of, this is an occupational hazard, right? A pastor is sort of like a father, and I have 7 children. So this is the paradigm I am living in. But what I want to suggest is this paradigm of discipline towards children is applied throughout all of life. We all live under discipline, and we exercise discipline. But temptations for those who are parents or in authority are to exercise discipline without reference to the grace and truth of God, which means necessarily to pervert them. If you're not going to live in grace and truth, you say, I'm just a truth person. You're not dealing with the truth because God is gracious. Well, I'm just a grace person. I don't want to have to deal with truth. Well, God is very gracious, but he's always truthful. And grace always meets us where we need it, according to God's truth. To pervert or to neglect grace and truth is to become merely a slave driver, just somebody who's exercising power. It's to be just the person exercising power, not the person who's living with maturity and wisdom. The goal in that case is to produce merely manageable slave relationships. Just to reduce the friction so that you do what I'm telling you to do and I don't get a lot of blowback. That's what it ends up becoming, even if it's really nice. Like, why can't we just all get along? Instead of living and cultivating this sonship discipline paradigm. One way we do this is by living in a false version of God's grace without reference to his truth, which in the end is really just to be selfish. What do I mean by that? One, we may be tempted to neglect and avoid discipline. But Proverbs 22 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. The scriptures tell us you can't live without discipline. None of us come into the world naturally equipped to be what God is calling us to be. There necessarily must be correction. Proverbs uses this with the image of the rod of discipline. This is an expansive metaphor. So we may neglect it because we're denying the truth that we need to be corrected. We need to be instructed and directed. Another temptation would be to be inconsistent, to drop in and out. And in other words, to just engage in discipline when I think it's necessary. The reality is that discipline is an all-encompassing category, that you only leave because you want to, not because it is necessary. For instance, I remember when my first child, sweet, cute, beautiful little girl, crawling around on the floor. And I remember the first time, not the first time that she was reaching for something that would be unhelpful for her, where I needed to either remove it or her or correct her, but the first time that I knew that when I said no, it registered and she understood. And I knew from that moment, I was never going to be out of this category of discipline. It was on me all the time to be thinking about and caring about because she could understand. In other words, I wasn't just controlling the environment. Now I had to be caring about her on a heart level consistently. I won't say I've always done that, but that clearly is the call and the aspiration. Not to just drop in and drop out. I'll bring in the correction now when it's way past time. or come in really hard in the beginning so that I can get a break. That's really selfish to be inconsistent in that way instead of saying, what does this person need? What does this child need? What does my employee need to do well and to flourish here? Do they need to be instructed up front? Or do I want to give something to them and test them and then come along not saying, you doofus, how do you not know how to do this? But to test out where they are and then come along. It's not dropping out in that sense. But you're constantly saying, what's the best way to apply God's grace and truth to this situation? Another temptation is to discipline just for your own benefit. The whole goal of the thing is just to make your life easier. In fact, some of us seek authority because we think it will make our lives easier. But again, if you do that, you really are just becoming a slave driver. You're just taking power to use on other people for your benefit. Another temptation. Last 2 weeks ago, we talked about one of the core aspects of discipline is to actually bring forward consequences before they would otherwise happen. Right? The idea is to get ahead of the disastrous consequence while it's still possible to learn. But one temptation we may have would be to suspend consequences, to over-shelter or over-protect somebody so that they never get the feedback from reality. God's truth never gets there because we have this false idea that it's hurtful to encounter those consequences. To be clear, with a toddler, there are a lot of consequences that you're getting in there and suspending. You're protecting them. But discipline means saying, where could this person learn now before they have to learn the harder lesson later, and not to suspend all consequences? Again, Proverbs 19, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Do you see how it says to neglect discipline, to suspend all the consequences, is actually to put somebody on a path to death? Even an employee working, say you're working in landscaping. I did this for one day. I was not a great fit. In fact, what happened was the employer just gave me a bunch of equipment and set me loose in the Florida sun all day long. And I worked to the point of heat exhaustion. But discipline would have been there the whole time, not just saying, oh, no big deal. But discipline wouldn't have been saying, oh, as long as you don't suffer in any way, as long as this job is convenient for you. No, discipline looks to bring about what the person needs. So living in a false grace of selfishness is one temptation. Another is to live with a false kind of truth. This happens when we end up threatening, when we weaponize the truth, when we use it on other people. This is the opposite of gentleness. This is using too much force, not the proper amount, but as much as you think is necessary. So Colossians 3 says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And we can see here two aspects of this authority and discipline reality that we live in. There's one component where somebody's living under the authority of somebody else. And Paul says in Colossians, don't make that difficult. Don't be needlessly fighting over things. But then he turns around and he says, those of you who are in authority, husbands, you're not allowed. I mean, do you realize, this is what the scripture says, you are not allowed to be harsh with your wife. Ever. This seems rather absolute, doesn't it? This is not a way for people to exercise authority under God's authority. Or Ephesians 6, a parallel passage. Paul says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Again, you live under the authority. Don't be fighting it all the time. Don't make this more difficult. And he says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. He says, don't act like a slave. Bondservants, you're slaves, but don't act like slaves who are just going to do whatever they can get away with, will only do enough to please the master. No, serve him the way that God would be served if he were your master. You know, he's not that kind of master. You can be wholehearted about this. But then he says, masters, do the same to them. It's inherently reciprocal. And he says, stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven is also yours in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. live under authority peaceably. But those who have the authority, like if you can't threaten an employee, how are you going to get them to do anything? Right? That's our slave mentality. But so that's a false kind of truth. We say, look, if I can't just weaponize the truth, we're not going to get anywhere. And the scriptures tell us that's off the table. You are not allowed to operate that way. This sometimes comes across as being too focused with a negative perspective, being harsh and provocative. Why do I say provocative? Again, Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you. You may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here again, a prohibition. Fathers, your children are going to be angry. There is anger in their heart, just like there is in yours. But you are not to be the provocation of the anger. You have to deal with it. You have to process it. You're going to have to absorb a lot of it. But you are not to provoke it. It's a broader category than just anger, though. Colossians 3, parallel passage. Fathers, do not provoke your children. That sounds the same. Lest they become discouraged. You can be so harsh that you provoke the other person to anger. And that's for them to deal with. What they do with their anger is their responsibility. But your provocation of it is your responsibility. But sometimes just by being so hard with the truth, you set a standard so high that your child could never meet it. Your employee could never satisfy your standards, will never have a satisfactory job evaluation. And it's not because they're not trying or skilled, but your standards are too higher. Why is that? You've weaponized the truth again. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The exercise of authority should not discourage the person receiving the discipline. Are children going to be discouraged? Are employees going to be discouraged without you provoking it? Absolutely. And discipline has to deal with that as well, has to help them process it. But you in authority are not to be the provocation of that discouragement. The anger and the discouragement are there. And if you're in authority, it's your responsibility to help deal with that, not to provoke it. In fact, unwillingness and inability to live under discipline is where we all come into this world. Nobody needs to be taught that. But the one in authority is actually supposed to be building capacity in that person, working with them, applying God's grace and his truth. Not provocatively, right? Not leading the other person to say, he'll never be happy with me. She has impossible standards. But rather to help them build capacity to live under fundamentally God's authority. Because this is the way that God treats us. Isn't it true that God treats us with his grace and truth even though our faith and obedience are only ever partial? We never live up to his standard. And yet he chooses not to crush us with it. He says, you will fulfill the standard with my help. I'm in this with you. And I'm going to help you move forward. That's how God treats us. God treats us with the paradigm of sonship, not slavery. Pastor John Piper, who retired from Bethlehem Baptist Church, put it this way. God's discipline may be on us not simply to discipline us for evil, right? Not just to correct us for the things that go wrong, but to stretch and broaden us in righteousness. That's one of the things that discipline is directed at. Now, one of the other areas that may be difficult for us when we think about discipline is what Proverbs calls the rod, right? This is that harder edge of discipline where you bring about correction and rebuke. What does it mean? Does it mean just use physical force whenever necessary? That can be really fearful because some of us can be really cavalier with that. Others can be fearful of using force in any way. But the fundamental category, the image, certainly, it is a physical image, the use of a rod. But the idea is the imposition of an experience that makes reasonable reproof possible. It's the imposition, in other words, it's the cultivation of a relationship where not much force is necessary for correction. And wisdom is needed, right? Somebody saying, look, I can't do that. Somebody who's under your discipline. You give a task to an employee and they say, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. Please don't give it to me. Is not the measure of their capacity. Their feedback on that is not the measure of the capacity. It takes wisdom to discern, is this person just unwilling and needs to be coached? Or do they genuinely lack the capacity? Saying to somebody to impose on them, I'm sure you can, requires wisdom to know what's really going on there. Cultivating this kind of environment requires bringing those consequences in ahead of time. Our most fundamental kind of learning is experiential in this way. In fact, it's experiential in the body as we become conditioned to the reality around us. You reach up and you touch a hot pot on the stove and you immediately, your body responds to that. And you learn without ever going through your conscious mind something about the world. This is the way that our lives are structured. Even the idea of a vaccine is based on this idea. That you can experience something physically and your body will respond to it and have a better response the next time you encounter that pathogen. This is actually a paradigm for the way that everything happens. That's why I say this experience is pre-rational. Because what it does is it sets the ground rules for rationality to become possible. As we become conditioned to the truth of the world around us, right? A child says, I'm going to jump out of this tree. And you say, okay, climb up 3 feet and jump. The child has no idea how they will accelerate as they fall through the air and what that's going to mean. They go, hey, that's easy. I want to jump from 20 feet up. No, kiddo, we're going to try 5 feet. And then, ooh, feel that in the knees. You've just learned something physically about the world. You didn't get argued into it. Son, let me explain to you how mass and acceleration work and gravity and the cons. No. You create an experience. Now, when we're dealing with that kind of corrective sort of discipline, what about anger? Everybody in authority is going to have to deal with anger, either because the people under discipline are outstripping their own capacity to live in grace and truth. Or they are themselves being sinned against in it. And you'll hear it said, never discipline in anger. And this is a good saying. It's good advice to avoid recklessness, to make sure that you're not disciplining out of your own reaction or your own selfishness. But one qualification I'll give. So yes, absolutely. When discipline is needed, do not do it in anger. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. At the same time, to exercise this kind of discipline, to bring about grace and truth in the life of somebody who's under your care, whether this is at work, whether this is in the home, whether it's in the church, discipline is not dispassionate. It's not like the detection on a car as you're drifting across the line, or as you're crossing the line, beep, 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 please get back into the lane. No, when we're dealing with the fundamentals of our lives, there is passion. I care about you. And so anger is going to be the flip side of that. It angers me that you would miss out on the grace of God, that you would harm yourself or others. When what we love is threatened, we get angry because we want to defend it. And so a child who is completely drifting out of discipline, or an employee who will not function within the community of that company, it's not just a dispassionate, hey, buddy, I wish this was different. But there can be anger there. This is not what I want for you. This isn't just, it could be different. I care about this. And so anger is difficult, but pure dispassion actually puts us back out of that category of saying, I'm just going to give you advice. I'm not really involved in your life. When discipline is all about being engaged with one another in grace and truth. So those are some of the dangers. What then is the goal? What should it look like? The real goal of discipline is maturity, is wisdom, is relationship. Even when we're talking about that external level of the rod, where we're just providing correction, right? External discipline, whether it's spankings or timeouts, revoking privileges, restricting freedom, even physically sometimes. even in those cases, that is the beginning of a discipline process, not the end of it. In fact, we know this because it's impossible to maintain that level of discipline forever. Children get bigger. It becomes impossible to exercise physical discipline of any kind after a certain point. They become stronger. They become more clever. And so relying just on that physical external discipline cannot last. In fact, ideally, it's something that happens less and less over time. The goal is to have a situation in which not much force is needed. And whenever using those harder edge, power-oriented aspects of discipline, we have to be careful to do enough and no more with the goal of producing reasonability. Right in the beginning, a child crosses a line, endangers themselves by wandering into traffic. You get a quick physical discipline. You grab them, you pull them back. You don't reason, hey, bud, again, remember that force, mass, acceleration thing we talked about? It's not vertical anymore. Now it's horizontal. No. Physical discipline is required. Pull them out. And probably a passionate verbal rebuke so that the lesson is ingrained. It becomes embodied. You don't want to cross this. But this is merely the start, not the end of a process. Right? Very often, right, at work, you've somebody under your care, you've corrected, that's not how we do this, we do it this way. But discipline, applying grace and truth there, you're going to come back and say, hey, I want to talk about that and make sure, one, that we're okay, and two, that you understand what's going on. But find that favorable moment to do that. We do this with children as well. Hey, remember earlier today when you stepped into traffic and I grabbed you? You probably thought I was being mean. Did you feel like I was being mean? I was loving you. Let me explain why we operate this way in this context. And the goal here is not merely independence, not merely, in other words, the ending of your responsibility for the other person. That's not the goal, to just end the discipline process at some point. Proverbs 29 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Discipline your son. He will give you rest. He will be a delight to your heart. It's something about a lifelong reality. Ideally, an employee who's experienced grace and truth from you will become a friend in some sense, whether they work for you or not later on. Ideally, a child who's been raised under the admonition and instruction of the Lord will be a delight to their parents forever. The goal is an ongoing, mature relationship. This is a paradigm that we should see throughout our community, where every aspect of authority is in part, at least, parental in its feel. Right? In families, a family paradigm says that all relationships throughout our community are outgrowths of a family dynamic, at least aspirationally. That they have that aspiration towards sonship. And I say this in contrast to the idea that everything in our lives is an outgrowth of a government paradigm, where all relationships are just expressions of power, just trying to make the cogs go without too much friction. Which makes children slaves of their parents, parents slaves of their employers, and all people slaves to whoever is in authority at the time. And this can be confusing. Galatians 4 says, the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, even though he's the owner of everything. Why is that? He's got all these guardrails around him. He's getting feedback and discipline, and he's not free to do whatever he wants, just like a slave. He says, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father, until that date in which his father says he has maturity. He can handle his freedom, and so I'm going to give it to him. In the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Not his best slave, he sent his son. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The goal of discipline is to create that spirit of sonship everywhere, for that to be the defining aspect of every relationship, at least aspirationally. See, that's where we're headed. It requires both the person under authority and the person exercising authority. That's why I say it's aspirational. Not both parties aren't always cooperating, but that's what we're going for. So that means applying truth, engaging with reality, and experiencing correction, and doing this properly. This is necessary because we all come in with our fists up against the truth of the world that God has created. And you say, I don't know about that. Babies are really cute. And I agree. Babies are really cute. I love babies. Their many attempts at murder fail so spectacularly that we can only call it cute. All of their physical assaults are so ineffectual that we say, oh, isn't that cute? Right? Like Wile E. Coyote trying over and over again to get the Roadrunner. And it's hilarious because he never succeeds. Yet that's what babies are, right? That's not all that they are, but that's part of it, right? That folly comes in with us into the world. Proverbs 19, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Okay, so I'm going to be committed to bringing the truth into this person's life for their good. And what's the fundamental truth? We come to this world saying, I want to be God. I want to be in that place of ultimate power. Thankfully, we come in so ineffectual in our exercise of that power. Or this is why we're so angry and demanding and manipulating of one another. But bringing truth into somebody's life brings that mirror in to say, do you see what you're doing here? You are willing to harm people because you resent God's authority. It means bringing grace into somebody's life, creating a context where not only are they receiving the truth, but they're doing it in a context of encouragement and acceptance. It's truth oriented toward their good, not just crushing them. A context of care and nurture, which is never withheld. Right? A child may think that refusing them a snack is tantamount to starvation, and they'll certainly act like it sometimes. But it isn't. And a parent teaches the difference by sometimes refusing the snack while making sure the child is fed and is never going to be starved. Right? That's how a child could actually learn to manage their own appetite. I will never starve because I live under good authority. And so I don't need to freak out when my heart says, you got to eat now. In fact, not only that, but when I don't get my way and it feels like an existential threat to me, I can learn that it's not. Because there is authority that's going to care for me even when I don't get my way, when my desires are frustrated by the people who say they love me, day in and day out, I begin to learn eventually it's okay. And in fact, this is for my good. And if I follow these desires, they will destroy me. This means actively seeking to praise and rejoice over the person under your discipline in a way that's connected to reality. Not just puffing them up, not just building self-esteem, but every time there's something good, saying, I want to affirm that this is good. You did a good job here, if they really did do a good job, right? I gave you this project, and you carried it out. There are a couple ways that maybe it could have been better, and we can talk about this, but I'm happy with what you did. That was good. Not just promoting self-esteem, but building capacity, training the other person, and doing it with a positive attitude. Fundamentally, this means teaching the other person how to find grace and truth in God himself. The one in authority is supposed to seek the well-being of those under their discipline, and this starts with physical needs. This is very clear in child rearing. Feed, burp, change the diaper, keep them safe. But it's expansive. It includes social, emotional, and especially spiritual needs. Why do I say that? Not just for practical reasons, but here's what's true of every person in authority, whether it's an employer, whether it's a parent, in whatever capacity it may be, that person does not have all of God's wisdom. In fact, a person in authority should be able to say, I have more wisdom in this area than you do. Right? A parent says to a child, I've been alive longer, I've figured more stuff out than you. An employer says, look, I made this company, or I've been working here long enough, I know how these processes are supposed to work. But God is the only one who has all the wisdom. And it's my job to put you in touch with him. Initially, a lot of that wisdom is going to be mediated by the one in authority, but ultimately say, the greatest wisdom you could have, and we'll see this as we continue to go through the book of Proverbs, God willing, this summer, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Right? A father says, I'm your earthly father, and as your earthly father, you need to know your heavenly father. That's number one. I may be your pastor in this church, but you need to know I'm just an under-shepherd. You need to know the Lord. That's the goal of discipline, for somebody to be in a position to say, I will know the Lord, and I will trust him, and I will obey him. And in fact, this is delightful, especially if you compare it with the alternatives. The delight of discipline is when the person in discipline cooperates willingly and wholeheartedly, knowing that the discipline is directed to their good, knowing that mere conformity to that person's expectations isn't the goal, it's just a tool. When you experience grace and truth from somebody, meaning somebody who knows everything about you, or at least substantially, let's be practical about this, but they know your sins, they know your weaknesses, your proclivities, and they still say, I'm going to engage with you, and I love you. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to bear with you. Not because I'm going to deny the truth, but because I know the truth and I love you. That experience, does that not make you feel loved? The person knows you as you really are and says, I love you. That's what it means to have grace and truth together. And in fact, it's that kind of experience that internalizes discipline. Psalm 119 says, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. This is where God is calling us. This isn't just a paradigm for people in authority in an earthly fashion. This is the paradigm for our lives before the Lord. To reach the point where we say, Lord, I know that your rules are righteous and they're good, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That when you bring those hard edges into my life, you are doing it faithfully. Hebrews 5:8 tells us that this was true of Jesus Christ himself. You say, well, how could that be? What correction could he need? Was he not the sinless Son of God? Hebrews 5:8 says, though he was a son, he learned obedience by what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Here we see why discipline is such a fundamental category. It's not merely about correcting what's wrong in us. Do you see what happened with Jesus? It says that he suffered. He lived through an experience of obedience that his Father put him into. And what was the result? Life. Eternal life. Discipline is not just, this is why I said you can't focus just on what's negative and you can't be harsh. Because it's not directed for that purpose. Even the Son of God, who had no sin to correct, who had no foolishness to be driven from his heart, suffered for the glory of God and for the good of sinners. There was no resentment in his heart, though the task was overwhelming. Before his crucifixion, before that awful moment in which he bore our sins on the cross, he said, Father, I don't want to do this. Is there some other way? Would you take this cup away from me? And if there isn't, your will be done. This wasn't dispassionate. He sweat like drops of blood. It wasn't dispassionate. He was fully engaged. And yet he delighted to do his Father's will. That's what we're called to. Willing cooperation, an eager anticipation of the Father's care, a desire to do his will, for that to be intrinsic, or at least aspirationally intrinsic. As I've already admitted, our faith, our obedience is only ever partial. But it's like I tell my kids, this is unavoidable in a sermon like this, I discipline you so that you can discipline yourself. So that you can follow through the process of saying, I know his rules are good and he afflicts me out of faithfulness. Boy, it doesn't feel like that. But I'm going to try to live into that. Not only this, but ideally discipline is power exercised by authority to set the child, the apprentice, the employee free. Not just independent. Like, we're done here. You're 18. You're moving out on your own. Though there could be an aspect of discipline where you say, hey, because it's good for you, I want you to move out on your own. But not because I'm done with you, I'm engaged with you. That's what's happening. The external discipline is temporary, always. Children grow up, students graduate, the sons of God will be revealed. And when you look at Proverbs, Proverbs begins with this tone: "Hear, my son, your father's instructions. Forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." This is a father who says, "You're on your own now, and I can't compel you. Don't forget what I've taught you. Internalize it. It will be good for you." Sometimes we have to operate out of duty. Right? Sometimes your heart's not in it. You say, "I think God wants me to do this, and I don't want to do it." And yet duty is still the path. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run so that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I should be disqualified." You see this paradigm. The runner doesn't say, "Man, I just love this diet. That's why I'm on this diet." Or, "Man, I just love running this way. I love running with these weights on me to train me." No, they have a goal. And duty is the way to get there. Sometimes that's the way it is with us. You say, "I know what it should be. I'm not necessarily heartfelt about it. But it's at least a step in the right direction to internalize that and say, this is what God has said. I'm going to go with it." But it doesn't end there. The goal that God has for us is one of actual delight. 2 Timothy 1, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-discipline." James says it perhaps even more strongly: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness will have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." James is talking about that mature state where you say, "Whatever God is pleased to bring about, I will count it joy. I know that he's operating with my good in mind and his glory." It's not just about correcting me. It's about building capacity that I might live as a son of God. The question for you is, do you think that God is your slave driver or your father? How do you think he's operating with you? This changes all of life. Do you think that he's constantly disappointed in you? "Nope, you didn't meet the standard, didn't meet the standard. Can't believe you didn't meet the standard. You're still sinning. What is wrong with you?" Is that the way you imagine God speaking to you? That's not the way he's spoken in his word. But sometimes that tape is going in our heads, when in fact what he's doing is pouring out his grace and his truth by his Spirit for your good and for his glory. Are you angry? Do you feel exasperated and discouraged? Seeing God as your slave driver will absolutely do that. You will never satisfy him on those terms. It will never happen. And those really, in the end, are your only two options: to be angry and resentful of his authority, or discouraged because there's just nothing you can do. When the paradigm that God is giving is one of discipline for his sons, a process we don't always understand. Here, too, the process is pre-rational. God doesn't come ahead and say, "Listen, something really difficult's about to happen. Let me explain to you why." What's our first complaint when something happens? Why? Why did it happen? And the answer can't be given without maturity, without discipline. We don't always, therefore, process what happens as his love. But it is. He has the wisdom to cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him, whom he has called for his purpose. He is able to make us self-disciplined, to gladly choose the path, whatever it may be, that will bring us to him, because he has been pleased to call himself our Father. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, we struggle to understand this. We have so many questions about our lives, so many fears, so much folly bound up in our own hearts, even as we seek to help those under our care. Have mercy on us. And Lord, we delight that you have chosen to be our Father. There's no question that you are the Master. You have made everything. You are the Lord of all. But that you would be gentle, patient, and kind to we who rebelled against you, Lord, only a father could act that way. Only a parent who loves their child because they love them, not because what they're going to get from them would operate this way. And so we welcome your discipline. Teach us your ways. Make us know your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation, and for you we wait all the day. Amen.